Well, in case you are tracking along, we are down to the final two messages of this sermon series that we've been working through called Beyond the Bumper Sticker. And we've been taking a number of weeks here to evaluate and investigate and assess many of those Christian cliches that we see plastered on the backs of our cars, or perhaps you see it on someone's Facebook wall, or maybe someone has a bracelet or a charm that bears one of them. Now, this week's cliche may not be as familiar to some of you, particularly maybe some of the younger ones among us, but it is common enough, and it is vague enough, and I believe that it speaks to an important enough issue that it's worth taking some time to take a deeper look at it this morning. And that cliche is, let go and let God. Now, what do people mean when they use that expression? Well, I think in short, it means something like we are giving our troubles over to God, all our troubles to God, and we're going to allow him to just take care of things. Now, I don't know if you're a Disney fan or not, but that sounds a little bit to me like the Christian Hakuna Matata. This is our problem-free philosophy. We're just going to hand everything over to God and let him deal with all of our stuff. Now, at best, let go and let God can actually be a genuine source of comfort for us as we're going through difficult times. We can give God our stuff in the midst of our difficult situations and circumstances. But at worst, let go and let God can suggest that the Christian life is basically living off of some sort of spiritual inertia where we don't really think anything or feel anything or really ever do anything. We just sort of let life's circumstances roll over us as they may. Now, this cliche is a challenge to us for a couple of reasons. First, of course, you and I live in a troubled world. We have problems, we have worries, we have cares, and it's hard most times. I don't know if it is for you, but it certainly is for me. It's hard to trust those things to God. But I think this cliche is especially hard and is a challenge to us because it prompts us to consider, really at base, what are the things that I am to do in the Christian life, and what are those things that God is to do? Who does what? And what is the relationship between my work and God's work? So no issue is ever going to be exhaustively resolved as a result of one sermon. I don't anticipate that or expect that. But I think we can begin to at least to get in the right direction here this morning. So if you would, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. And I'm just going to read two verses for you this morning, verses 12 and 13. And then we'll dive into to what the text has to say for us today. This is from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, you may have noticed, if you have one of the Bibles that we offer here around the worship center, or if you brought your own Bible that's in the New Living Translation that I normally preach from, you may have noticed I didn't read from the New Living Translation this morning. Now, I love the NLT, and that's why I use it, and I believe it's helpful when I read it for the people to actually be able to understand what's being read. So that's why I've adopted preaching from the NLT. But this week, I chose a different translation. That's because, as much as I love the NLT, it's really missing something at the beginning of verse 12 that is central and essential to understanding the text. It's that Greek word, hoste. It's a conjunction. Now, you English buffs in here may know what conjunctions are, but those who don't, a conjunction connects things in a text, in grammar. A conjunction here is going to connect a key piece of the grammatical structure of Paul's letter to help us understand what he's actually saying. It's going to take cause and effect, and it's going to link them together so that we can understand what is going on here. When Paul says at the beginning of verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends," what he's saying is, in light of what I have just said to you in the verses prior, listen to what I have to say. You see the function of the therefore. It connects what we read to what came before. Well, what did he just say? What came before verse 12? Well, if we were to rewind back and let's say all the way back to verse 6, we would see Paul is giving us this beautiful rehearsal of the self-giving love of Jesus Christ, who, he says, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. But instead, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of this, verse 9, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, as we sang this morning already, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Paul says all of that in verses 6 through 11 after a really strong plea at the beginning of the chapter in the first five verses for the Philippian Christians to have the exact same mind, the exact same attitude, the exact same perspective on things as this Jesus. As he was, so they should be, he says. And if that is true, then by implication, the statement of God in verses 9 through 11, who highly exalted Jesus in his humility and as a response to his service and his submission to the Father's will, as God highly exalted him in his humility, the promise is, so he will exalt the Philippians. You see the connection. As Jesus was, they are to be. And as God highly exalted his son, God will highly exalt those who are like his son and in his son. So when we come to verse 12, the function of the therefore is that it connects the command of verse 12 to this implicit promise in the verses that came before. So what is the command then in verse 12? If the therefore is this sort of fulcrum that kind of everything pivots on and connects to, what is the command in verse 12? What it is this. He says, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Obedience. Obedience is what Paul is after. And it's not just that obedience that the Philippians exercised when he was with them. No, he wants them to continue on in their obedience to God, obedience to Christ and the things Christ has said to them through Paul. He wants them to continue in that obedience even when he's not around. I mean, the parents in here, isn't that really what all of us want from our children? I mean, every time we let our children go to friend's house to spend the night, You know that the whole evening you're just kind of just like, how are they going to behave? How are they going to act when I'm not there? What are they going to do when I'm not around? Now listen, that concern can be rooted in a very sinful desire. That sinful desire being, I don't want my kids to make me look bad when I'm not there. I remember when Nathan, my middle child, on his first day of preschool, he came to the EMC preschool in his last eligible year. It's when he was four. He only went 1 year. It was that last year he was eligible. And on his first day of preschool, I was a little nervous because if you know Nathan, Nathan's kind of he's my firecracker of the three of them. And as I delivered him to the, right here out front to the teachers, there were several teachers standing there. I said I was kind of joking, but I was kind of serious too. I said, hey, don't believe anything he has to say about us. And I'll never forget what Betty Chappell said, as cool as a cucumber. She says, okay, just as long as you don't believe anything he says about us. It's like, brilliant. It's a deal. We signed the letter and we were in agreement. We're not going to believe anything my child has to say about anybody or anything. We're good to go. No, what Paul is after and what every good parent is after when they disciple their children is so much more than just not wanting to be made to look bad when we're not around. The goal of discipleship is so that their devotion to Christ and to the values of the kingdom, that would be so instilled into their lives, it would become so much a part of them that it would direct them in every situation they find themselves in life. You see, for Paul, there is no Christianity that does not involve radical obedience to Jesus at all times. Indeed, it is Christ himself that the therefore in verse 12 points to. Yes, he's our Savior. Yes, he has done these things on our behalf. But he is, what is the nature of him being the Savior? He is an obedient Savior. One who is so committed and so focused on his Father and his Father's will for his life, so surrendered to what God the Father wants God the Son to do, that he gave his life away in perfect and complete and absolute submission. He left nothing behind. I mean, the picture of the cross is the picture of one who gave everything away. There's nothing left for him to give. That's the picture of obedience that Paul says, as he was completely obedient to that extent, so you be obedient in your lives as you work out your salvation. Now, what does this command then here in verse 12 tell us about how Paul viewed our salvation? Well, there's a few things here I want to point out. The first is, sort of the most obvious, is that salvation, our salvation experience, is one that comes with responsibility. Yes, you and I, when we come to Jesus, we put our faith and our trust in him, we receive from him freely forgiveness. We receive mercy. We receive cleansing. We gladly accept for ourselves the merits of his work that were on our behalf and in our place. And we do so with gladness and with joy in our hearts. But Paul is saying, it is now your responsibility to work out what God has worked in. What God has done here has some implication for what you do out there. The NLT rightly translates, work hard to show the results of your salvation. Secondly, to Paul here, salvation is an intensely personal experience. The NRSV renders the line here, and this is another reason why I chose this translation, because I feel it is particularly faithful to the intent of the original language. It says, work out your own salvation. No one else can do it for you. You may have come in here this morning with somebody who is full of faith, and you may think that just by sitting next to that person, that somehow their faith will transfer to you almost by osmosis. If this person is right with God, if this person trusts the Lord, then, well, if I can just be close enough to them, then maybe a little of that will rub off on me. And maybe I can kind of get in good with God sort of on their coattails. And Paul says, no, you're not working out someone else's salvation. You're not working out anything else but your own salvation, what God has done in your life. What is going to be your response to that? Following Jesus, for anyone who claims his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace, following him must be the single greatest preoccupation of all your life. It should give shape and definition and meaning to everything else about you. It's not enough that someone that is close to you loves and knows and follows the Lord. You have to know the Lord. You have to follow him. You have to love him. You have to work out what he has done in your heart. And if he's not done something in your heart, you need him to do something in your heart. Lastly here, according to Paul, salvation is not only something, an experience that comes with responsibility. It is not only a personal experience. It is a present, continuous experience. Absolutely, the work of God on our behalf is something that is based in the completed work of Jesus. When you come to an altar or to a place where you confess your sins and you give your heart to the Lord, you do so based on something someone else did for you many years ago. centuries ago, millennia ago. Our salvation is absolutely based in a historical fact of his death and his resurrection on our behalf. And yes, there is a future dimension to our salvation. It's not only grounded in something that happened before, it points to something that will happen at the end. It will find its completion and its goal. It's got an end focus and an end orientation. But, Paul says, somewhere between the past and the future, you have to work it out continuously now. Today. That verb that was translated work out is one of those really interesting Greek words. And I'm not going to teach you the Greek word today. I'm only going to tell you that it's one of those very interesting Greek compound verbs where Paul takes a preposition and he sticks it to the front of a verb. It's really interesting how he does this. Like two words that are totally different, and he just kind of connects them to really bring forth a particular point. And his point is this. He's not just saying work. He's saying work until the goal is reached. Work, he says, until you get to the end game, until you're down to the end point. It's not just something you do once. It's something you do on an ongoing basis. This means that your relationship to God cannot just be reduced to some event in the past, some one-time decision you made at a youth camp or in a church service or next to your bed, or I said yes to Jesus once a long time ago, and now I'm just sort of living in the autopilot of that. No. That yes to him in the past must be a yes to him in the present. On a continuous, ongoing basis, it has implications for the present until the future. And if you are a new creation in Christ, you need to be asking that question of yourself, what does that mean for me today? Looking toward tomorrow. Our duty is to continue to trust, continue to follow, continue to obey until our salvation finds its completion. When I was in junior high and then in high school, I was on the school basketball team. And anyone who's ever played basketball knows that playing basketball requires training for basketball. And so before the season began, we'd have that season of getting into shape. And let me tell you something. I hate getting into shape. We used to do these drills called suicides. Anybody heard of a suicide? Different parts of the country call them different things. But basically what it is, you line up on the baseline, which would be the blue line over here by the wall. And when the coach blows the whistle, you sprint to the foul line and reach down and touch it. And then you run back to the baseline, but you're not done there. No, you touch the baseline and then sprint this time to the half court line and you touch it. And then you run back to the baseline and then you're done. No, you're not done. I'm just kidding. You go back again to the other foul line on the other side of the court. You touch it and then you run back to the original baseline. And then what do you think happens next? Oh, buddy, you're going all the way this time. You're going all the way to the other baseline, and you're going to touch it, and you're going all the way back, and that's one suicide. And the coach would be like, okay, let's run 10 suicides. And you're like, I hated. Listen, the coach never had any idea just how very close the suicide became a murder-suicide. I hated suicides. And something I noticed, however, whenever we would run these suicides, listen, you couldn't sprint, you couldn't jog, you couldn't trot, you couldn't loaf, you had to give it everything the whole time. And whenever you start to do that, especially when you are as out of shape as I tend to get, we're not going to talk about right now. I mean, thinking about a suicide, I almost got dizzy and passed out a second ago just thinking about it. The thing about running these suicides is that after a bit, you began to really run out of gas and you began to falter and lose strength and become weak. And you know what the coach would do? Do you think he would come out and say, oh, it's okay. Let me help you. Put your arm around me and we'll finish this last little stretch together. In fact, you just go sit down and I'll finish running the suicide for you. Sure. No! He'd blow the whistle. Pick up the pace. Dig in. Don't give up. Grind that thing out. And what he's saying is, you need to summon within yourself just the willpower and the grit and the determination to get the job done. No one's going to do it for you. You got to do it. And when we come to verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, if we're not careful, we begin to read the verse kind of like that. That Paul, the good Christian basketball coach, is just telling those Christians to just grit it out. Grind it out. Get it done. And in a way, now listen to me, in a way, he kind of is. But there's a beautiful word in the next verse that is as just important to the command in verse 12 as the therefore at the beginning. Just as important as the word therefore is at the beginning of verse 12, so is in verse 13 the word for. Don't miss the connection between the two. If the therefore points to the purpose or the motivation of the command, that is, this implicit promise of God in verses 9 through 11, then the for in verse 13 expresses the command's enablement. The therefore signals the why of the command, but the for in verse 13 signals the how. And it creates for us a little bit of a paradox. Paul is saying, you are responsible. You are to work out your salvation personally and presently and continuously. Work it down to the end point, he says. For it is God who is at work in you. He is enabling you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is the one that is providing the resources for us to go about fulfilling this command to work out our salvation. God himself is providing the resources, everything that we need, not just the power to do it. He gives us even the desire to do it so that we could fulfill his purposes for our lives. In fact, this is a parallel verse to back in Philippians chapter 1, in that very well-known, famous promise of verse 6, where it says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I know you've heard that promise before. We bank on that promise, don't we? We know that reaching the goal is ultimately not up to us. It's up to God, God in us. But here in verse 12 and 13, Paul says, yes, God is faithful to that promise in verse 6, but here's how he's going to fulfill that promise. It's not going to be arbitrarily, where God alone is the single actor in your life, where he is doing all the stuff, the cosmic puppeteer who's just pulling the strings the right way so you and I go and do all the right things. The way chapter 1, verse 6 is fulfilled in your life is not just automatically. We don't just set our faith on cruise control or autopilot and it all just kind of works itself out in the end. No. Chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 point to the reality that God will carry out this work into completion as we work with him. There is a synergism where God says, we will do this thing together. See, God's grace does not relieve us from the responsibility to obey his commands. No, God's grace enables the ability to obey his commands. That's the amazing thing about God. His words of command are words of enabling. Remember the story in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus is in the house and he's teaching all the Pharisees and the important religious people? And there was a guy outside who was so crippled he couldn't carry himself, he couldn't walk, and he had a group of friends that had him on a mat. And they wanted to get him in there to see Jesus. And you remember what they had to do to get there? They had to burrow a hole in the roof of the house and lower him in right in the middle of all that was going on. And I love how that story goes, because not only does Jesus demonstrate his ability and his authority to forgive sins, but at the end he says, just to prove to you that I have the power to forgive sins, I tell you, stand up, take your mat, and get out of here. He commands the man to do something he could not do on his own. And guess what happened? He did. The command of Jesus is enablement to fulfill his command. That's the beautiful thing about grace. It doesn't mean just because you've been forgiven that you have no longer any responsibilities. Quite the opposite. Because you are forgiven, because you are redeemed, because you bear the name of Jesus, you have a certain obligation and responsibility to the one who is not only your Savior, but your Lord, but he gives you everything you need to fulfill it. You don't have to do it on your own strength. But just because he makes obedience possible does not mean that it is always easy. That's why any gospel or any preacher that makes you feel like the Christian life is just easy, they're lying to you or they're deceived themselves. You see, the truth is, and this is really where the rubber meets the road in our beloved cliche. The truth is, we are a work in progress. And we live in a very broken world. And so the Christian life, I do want to say, by necessity, always involves a certain degree of struggle. Now, again, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we get down to brass tacks, isn't it? I think at the end of the day, there's a good kind of struggle and there's a bad kind of struggle. All right? And let's take a minute to separate those from one another so we can understand what's going on here. What's that kind of struggle that we actually do need to let go of? Well, it's that struggle that comes as a result of our doubt, our distrust, and our disobedience to God. When we don't have enough confidence in who God is to ever have rest, when we don't have enough confidence in who God is to ever have peace, where we find it difficult to believe that he is actually at work in my life. He is actually willing good things for my life. He's actually doing something positive in my life. And so when we doubt that and when we are distrusting of God, we find ourselves struggling with all manner of fear and insecurity and worry and anxiety. And we need to remember, or at least come to know for the first time, that when we are faced with life's difficulties, we have no need to fear. We have no need to feel insecure, for it is no less than God himself who promises to be our refuge and our strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. God himself wants to make us his children. And as Pastor Aaron prayed, a good father knows how to give good gifts to his children. And if we who are sinful fathers know how to give good gifts to our sinful children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to take care of us? We have nothing to fear. We have no need for insecurity. We have no need to worry. Does God not have a perfect, and I mean perfect, track record of always providing for the needs of those who belong to him? Jesus himself said, not a single worthless sparrow can fall to the ground without the Father knowing it has happened. But guess what? You do not need to fear because you are worth many sparrows. His eye, Jesus said, is on you. He's got your back. He will be your strength. He will provide for your needs. He will be that resource that lacks nothing. We don't need to be anxious about anything. The future belongs to God. The present is in his hands. And he is actively working. Look, just as you and I have to be presently, continuously working, we only do so because God is presently, actively, continuously working. And he's doing so to bring forth the ultimate possible good in every situation we find ourselves in life. You may be going through bad, but you can know that behind it and beneath it and through it and around it, God is at work to do something ultimately good for you through that bad. And so you can face anything knowing that without anxiety. I'm not saying it's easy. What I'm saying is at some point, if all these things are true, we do need to let go. We do need to let go of our fears, let go of our worries, let go of all of our futile attempts to control our circumstances or to control their outcomes. We need to let go of all attempts at self-salvation through either performance or effort. We need to let that go and trust that God is God He is in control of my life. He is present with me. I need to let him be God in everything. There's some bad struggling that you brought in here this morning, and this is a morning where you can say no to it. You can let that go and rest in who God is and the fact that you belong to him. But just as we need to let go of those bad struggles, we need, I believe, to embrace a different kind of struggle. And it is that struggle that comes anytime God's grace is at work in our lives, confronting our doubt or disobedience. Have you noticed how cooperation with God's work is always hard? Well, at least it seems most of the time anyway. When you know God is doing something, and you know he's calling you to do something, it's always like this really stretching, kind of almost difficult experience. Why? It's because by nature, everything in us, if God is going this way, everything in us wants to go that way. And so we are in conflict. We struggle. We wrestle with the God who's doing something in our lives. Why is it that running those suicides is so hard? It's because by nature, I would rather sit at home on a couch eating donuts. I, by nature, want to be lazy. I want to be idle. I want to be indulgent. But those suicides were necessary if I was to ever be on the team, if I was ever going to actually get off the bench and compete and win. God has a goal that he's working toward in every single person's life in here this morning. And it's all according to his good pleasure, his good plans and purposes. And he is working to grow us and to stretch us and to mature us into the people that he wants us to be. And those struggles, they shape you. They strengthen you for the fulfillment of that goal. So while I say in one breath, let go of those struggles that are rooted in fear and in anxiety and doubt and disbelief and disobedience, but embrace those struggles that come with working out your salvation so that in the face of any difficulty or any tough time in life, you will have strength and not weakness. You will have resolve and not indecision. You will have hope and not despair. But remember through it all what the psalmists say in Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is wasted. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about that. He says, the psalmist does not bid the builder to cease from laboring. You hear that? This promise, this statement in verse 1 of Psalm 127 does not absolve the worker from working. Nor that men should show their trust in God by doing nothing. You think by doing nothing, you're putting faith in? That's my problem with let go and let God. It's almost as if by doing nothing, I'm showing my faith. Well, it may be true, but it may not be true. No, Spurgeon continues, he, the psalmist, supposes that they will do all that they can do. And then he forbids their fixing their trust on what they have done and assures them that all creature effort will be in vain unless the Creator himself puts forth his power to render second causes effectual. So I'm not here to tell you this morning to let go and let God. I'm much more comfortable telling you, dig in, grind it out, but do so empowered by the God who is with you. Just like Psalm 127, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13 is a call to divine and human cooperation where promise and command and fulfillment all come together in such beautiful harmony. And God wants it all to come together in beautiful harmony in your life. His promises over you, his commands for you, and his power. This is our duty, to give it everything we've got, to work it out to the end. But this is our encouragement. God is with us. And this is the great paradox of Christian perseverance, that salvation is all a work of God from beginning to end, but his grace is effective only as we trust and obey. You know, Paul was writing from prison when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. His circumstances were far from easy, and his outcome was bleak. And yet, when you read Philippians, you cannot miss the fact that Paul is filled with joy. How? How is Paul possibly filled? Thank you, Morning Light, for looking at joy, not just as something that makes you feel good, but something as a weapon to face the stuff in the world. I think that was Paul. Paul faced his circumstances that were not easy, his outcome that was bleak, and he faced it with joy. And that tells me that's only true because there were some things he let go of. He let go of his sense of control over his life. He let go of his loyalty to himself, and it was replaced with a loyalty to someone greater than himself. He let go of his fears and his doubts and his worries, but it didn't mean that he became idle and just sat around doing nothing. No, he was still constrained to carry on the work that had been given to him. He had a task, and no circumstances were going to stop him from seeing that task fulfilled in his life. And listen, you and I, in the same way, are not called to just sit back and watch the events in our lives unfold until someday we make it to heaven. You and I are called to make every effort to do the work of the kingdom in whatever form that takes in our lives, and we are to do it, Paul says, with fear and trembling. Now, if you are new to church or to the Bible or to Christianity, you may wonder, what on earth does that mean, fear and trembling? It does not mean that thing that happens when you go to watch a scary movie. That's not what it means to have fear and trembling in the Bible. It does not mean a fear of some really unpleasant thing that is to come. No, in the Bible, fear and trembling speaks to a deep sense of awe and wonder that comes from living life in the presence of one who is totally beyond our control, who sees all things. You and I live life totally exposed to him. But fear and trembling also speaks to being absolutely captivated by his majesty and his power and his love that has no end. That's how you work out your salvation, in the presence of a God who is holy, captivated by his majesty and his power and his love. As Jeff comes up, he's going to lead us in a closing song, and I believe the song is relatively new. It's new to me. It may be new to you. It is simple, but I'm asking you this morning to not let the newness of it distract you from the message. You see, the message, we chose the song because the message really reinforces what we've been saying this morning from the text. And so I'm asking you, as you stand, go ahead and stand now. Let's go ahead and stand now. As we sing this here, let this song, though new, be both praise and a prayer. If you sing it that way, it doesn't matter how new or how old it is. It can be your worship to God and your petition to God to hear your heart's cry. And at any point throughout the singing of this song, if you want to come down here and pray, this space is open to you. You are welcome to come and let some things go, or maybe come to embrace some things. You respond as the Holy Spirit is leading you. Lord, I thank you for this morning and for the hope that we face no circumstance in life on our own, but we have a God who is faithful and big and loving and good by our side. Armed with that knowledge and with that power, we will grab hold of this command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We will let go of our doubts and our distrust and our disobedience, and we will forsake the temptation to worry and be anxious or to control our life or to fear. And we will say yes to you, not just once, but over and over and over. We will continuously follow you because you are continuously with us. Thank you for the hope and that promise that one day, just as the Father exalted the Son and raised him up, so too will you raise us up out of our lowness in humility and submission to you. Lord, have your way in our hearts in the remaining minutes to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.